It's a little trivia piece for you. That song we sang, Be Thou My Vision, one time I was trying to figure out what was the oldest Christian hymn we sing, and I believe that's it. It's taken from an Irish hymn from the 8th century. So if you think about it, we've been singing that hymn or a version of it for 1,200 years, which is quite interesting. I spoke in January on guilt and shame, and I've been speaking about what God has been saying to me. And we're going to continue on in that thing of what God has been saying and where God has been leading me to in my life this far. The door's open for the library. You should go back there. It's really nice in there. There's two really comfortable chairs. And I think if we put them in the back and put Murray in one of them and me in the other, when somebody is speaking, there would be a race to see which one of us would fall asleep first. And I believe I would beat Murray. I'm on the board of what we call the Family Health Team. That's an organization. You read about them in the paper, and I'm on the board for our Leamington Family Health Team. We had a corporate meeting of whatever businesses do, mission statements and things like that. And they had a little lottery as to see how long it would take me to fall asleep during these meetings. The Christian life comes to us with a lot of promise. Jesus, while he was on earth, promised us a lot of things. He said that he would give us life and that we would have it abundantly. He said that we would know the truth and the truth would make us free. He said that his teachings, and that's what the yoke is, his teachings were light, not burdensome. And he was comparing himself to the teachers at that time, the rabbis at that time, and he talked about them weighing everybody down with heavy yokes. Well, the early Christians turned the world upside down. Dave Hart spoken to us twice now, and you should get the tapes or the CDs, or now we're down to MP3s, from his session in October on Romans. And if you want to give Rob your name, he will give you copies of the sessions he just did. But he talked, which I never thought about, is the Christian message led to people being killed. What was in the Christian message that made others want to kill them? Well, then there's Jesus' standards. And if you read his teachings, his standards seem so unattainable. And we think of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus took the Ten Commandments, and he says, you have heard it said, don't commit murder. And then Jesus says, but I say unto you, if you call somebody stupid, that's the same as committing murder. And then he says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. And Jesus says, but I say unto you, if you look at a woman with lust, it's the same as committing adultery. Jesus tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves. But what's even greater is he tells us to love our enemies. And then as we read the New Testament, we come up with this. God says for us to be holy because he is holy. What is that? What's it mean to be holy? These seem to be standards that are impossible to attain. So we have a promise of abundant life, of an easy yoke, and we have the standards of being holy. And then our life comes up against that. And I showed this slide before. Why can't we stop being angry? Why am I verbally abusive to those who I have power over? Why do I binge? Why am I looking to food for life? Why do I manipulate my kids, my coworkers? Why do I keep doing this? Why do I tell little lies about myself to make myself look better than I am? What about fantasies? What about pornography? Why am I kept being drawn into this? And why do I keep hiding? And why can't I quit covering up who I really am? So we have the promise of Christianity, those standards that we see Jesus talking about, and what our lives are really like. And the question is this real? Are we talking about something that's impossible? Is this smoke and mirrors and make believe? Because when my life comes up against that, it just seems to be, here's the standards, here's my life, and there's such a huge gulf in between. How do I bridge that gulf? And then this whole idea of holiness. Why does it seem to be such a hard thing? Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, but being holy seems to involve so much work and effort. Well, here's the other part, is I can look real holy on the outside, but on the inside, what am I? And what was Jesus' accusations about the Pharisees? You look like whitewashed graves. You're dead, full of corruption. But on the outside, you look real good. And what does it cost me in terms of my inner being? What's the cost for keeping up that appearance of saying I'm one thing and of being something else? There is a price we pay for every time we're not true to ourself. I showed you this picture when I spoke last time, and I got this. I was at a men's weekend, and the main speaker was a psychologist. And this really, I think, is good to understand the concept behind this, because I believe it's true. Our life is full of facts. That's our history. We look at those facts, and we interpret those facts, and out of that, people see our life, the fruit of our life. So all of us were born in a certain place. We were number such and such in a family. We were went to this school. We did this, and things happened to us throughout our life. And we interpret those true events of our life, and we interpret them, and then the fruit comes out of our life. We talked about healing from shame, and I don't believe I mentioned this, but the healing comes as we get the correct interpretation of events in our life from God. So let's pick an extreme. Maybe we'd been sexually abused as a child or as a teen, or somebody in an area of trust has abused us. And maybe not sexually, maybe just in a power relationship. Well, we interpret that fact, that's true. We interpret that in a certain way, and the fruit that comes out of that may be our distrust of dealing with authority. Maybe our difficulty in relating to God as a father. Maybe our trouble of having interpersonal relationships all come out of that. And we've talked before about shame. Shame is when we take guilt and personalize it. I didn't do something wrong. I am a bad person. I didn't tell a lie. I am in the depths of my being a liar. That's what shame is. And shame causes us to hide because we don't want people to know us as a liar. So we put on a false front, a mask, we put on a fake front, and we go through life. So the thoughts I had the past while is, how have I been trained to live a Christian life? I've said this I don't know how many times. And each time I said it, I thought, why did I say that? And my phrase is, I don't know what Christianity is. I know what a 20th century North American construct of Christianity is. And now I'm beginning to understand why I had those thoughts. To me, the 20th century construct, the way we live our life in North America, is by hard work and education, and most recently applying business principles, we can overcome obstacles. That's how we live our life in North America. Maclean's magazine, a couple of issues ago, had a students talking about their universities. And it had this little thing that said, a bachelor's used to equate to 1 million more in earning capacity over a lifetime. They had a dollar value for what your degree was, and it seems that that's lost. That's not there anymore. But that kind of tells us what our construct of how we live our lives in North America is. The other part of that is that we carry this into Christianity, and these actions will be blessed by God, and sometimes the way he shows it is with prosperity. I'm not talking about the prosperity gospels where you see these guys on TV and I just sometimes want to reach through the screen and strangle them. You know, where send me your seed money and God will bless you. And every time I watch, it's the same message. So, the tree, the roots, the word of God, the interpretation is the North American construct I brought into the word of God. The fruit is my life. And I think this North American construct, if we apply it to faith, focuses on behaviors more than attitudes. Changing my behavior is how I become more like Christ. I change my behavior, I become more holy. I change my behavior, I become more like Christ. I've got it in a slide, but I don't know which slide number. I'm not going to go to it because it's beyond what I had prepared. Sarah Groves wrote a song. I sure miss my memory. I just woke up to my own life. Spending my time sleepwalking, moving my mouth but not saying a thing. Shining the veneer, polishing the veneer on a shiny surface, hoping the changes would work from the outside in. That's how I interpreted the construct of Christianity, of evangelical Christianity in North America. Dallas Willard, it's interesting, I've never read any of his books, I have to, but he used this phrase, the gospel of sin management, as what evangelicalism has become. What is that? Sin is behavior and can be controlled. Dave Hart actually talked about this. And if you listen to his messages from October, he's talked about what kind of savior we need. And if we needed to change our behavior, we need a behavioral modification specialist. Sin is a behavior that can be controlled. We come to Christ through faith. And then at that point, we get down to the hard work of growth. We work at it. We do the same things that led to the United States, and I'll include Canada in that, being the leader in the world right now. Hard work, effort, and God blessing that. More good behavior and less bad behavior is spiritual maturity. That's kind of the construct. Avoidance and walls was the main method of dealing with sin, and we worked hard at it. But the techniques that one time worked aren't working. Avoidance and walls may have worked at one time. We're going to look at an example, but they aren't working anymore. So we can't live to the standards of Christianity. So we become full of shame. The shame leads us to hiding and to masks. And so we live our Christian lives by pretending we're something we're not. And Dave Hart recommended a book by Henry Brandt, The Heart of the Matter. I went out and bought it. If somebody wants to borrow this from me, I'm not giving it away, but if somebody wants to borrow it, you can come and get this from me. And this was a quote from that. The Christian life was not the development of my acting ability. So I'm going to look at the example of pornography and show you how avoidance and building walls has fallen apart and how we desperately need a new way of living the Christian life. When I say we desperately need a new way of living the Christian life, we need to rediscover how Christ expected us to live, not the 20th century North American construct where we live our life by hard effort and work. That doesn't work. So many years ago, Gail and I had a series of evangelistic Bible studies in our home in Kingsville, and we used the Alpha study, and we used that, and we had three different groups, I believe, of people who came, and out of that there were some guys who came to Christ, and I thought, I'll start a men's group. Well, in the men's group, one of the guys said he had a problem with pornography. And I laugh when I say that because he was the only one who's going to admit it. And probably because he was in over his head. And some of us think we're not in over our head. So I tried to help him with the methods that I had been taught. So before you go on the internet, pray. Okay? And get a filter. Because a filter will keep you from getting those images coming into your house. And be accountable to somebody. Now, he actually set up a program where every time he went on something that this program determined objectionable, I got an email. And another guy got an email. And it failed. He said to me, and I never understood the truth of this statement till a few years later, you can't build walls high enough. At one time, you could avoid pornography. Now, I assume that nobody knows this statistic, but Playboy magazine was first published in 1953. Now, I just thought, I want to know when that was. So I thought, I typed in Playboy in the search engine, and I thought, can't do that. So I put Playboy Wikipedia. And then I got that. And it was first published in 1953. And there was a time when you could, I mean, there's been pornography since men drew on cave walls. You know, let's pretend it's not something new. It has been around as long as we have drawn pictures. We have drawn erotica. But you used to have to leave your house and go to the other side of town to a place where it was to get it. And so you could avoid pornography by not getting in your car, going to the wrong side of town, and not buying it, right? It wasn't that hard. You know, the old joke, we don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with the girls who do. Some of you will know that phrase, some of you won't. We avoided sin, and it worked for a while. But what happens, you know, what happened then if we just look at pornography? Well, there's TV, and then there was cable, and then there was satellite, and so you might choose not to get certain subscriptions, and then you might choose not to watch certain programs. But after a while, all of those avoidance methods break down, because right here is my little phone that I can access the internet anytime I want. And most kids carry their phone to bed at night and text in the middle of the night. I have no idea why. So how do you ward off evil? How do you avoid evil when it is as ubiquitous as radio waves? How do you do that? How do you build a wall high enough? It's easier to live a Christian life when you're living in a Christian country. So when 50 years ago, when there was a shared set of values that people had, it was far easier to live a life avoiding sin because there were just, you didn't do certain things, and there was a large group of people who shared the same values. But how do you live a Christian life when those values are gone? How do we live in a pagan nation? When I say pagan, I don't mean that there's idols on street corners. If we go to certain parts of the world, that's the way it is. But pagan in terms of all ideas are equally as valid. And it doesn't matter what god you worship. They're all worshiping gods. Or what's even worse is, it doesn't matter what god you worship because it just doesn't matter. It carries no meaning. The concept of whatever god you worship is meaningless. And that's really the life we live right now. That's the world we live in right now. So those old methods don't work. So I'm a guy, obviously. I deal with guy issues. There are certain sins that may be more applicable to men than to women, but I don't believe so anymore. And I mentioned pornography. I one time was talking to another friend who was further along in the spiritual walk than me, and he was talking about masturbation. And I gave the standard thing of, well, you got to be careful, and you got to do this, and you got to do that. And he said something to me that I didn't understand at the time, but I now understand. He says, I just want to reach a point where I just don't want to do that. That's not me. And I didn't have a clue what he was talking about. He could have been from Mars with that statement. And I now understand what he meant. So what if the problem isn't pictures, but lust? And what if the cure isn't avoidance, but something else entirely? So God looks at our heart. So if we look at the standard of the Sermon on the Mount, what did Jesus say? Remember Jimmy Carter? Some of you are old enough to remember him. And remember the first before the presidential debate, somebody asked him if he had committed adultery, and he says, well, according to Jesus, I've committed adultery in my heart, and everybody laughed, but those of us who are Christians knew what it was. But you can look like you're avoiding everything on the outside, but the inside is still full of lust. And the problem may not be pornography, the problem is lust. So how do we live in the midst of all this evil? Well, I don't like giving 8 steps or 10 points or anything, but I have 3 words. Dead, dying, and new. So how do we live in the middle of evil? Because I will tell you, walls will not work. Accountability makes you into a creative liar. We cannot live without these words. Dave Hart spent time in Romans 6 talking about being dead, but it's interesting. If you listen to his tapes, he doesn't take you through Romans. He explains what Romans is, and we need to be reading those passages frequently. So Romans 6, we'll look at the verses, but he gives, you don't have to look it up, it's on the screen. He gives the example of, we are dead to sin. When we were baptized, we went under the water, which was death, and we came up out of the water, which is life. And from God's point of view, it was as if we had died and we came alive again. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We're dead to sin. Romans chapter 7 gives the example of being dead to the law. And in Romans 7, it tells us why it's important that we're dead to the law. And the example he uses is that if a husband and wife are married, and the husband dies, and the wife remarries, she is not committing adultery because their relationship is dead. If the wife marries while the husband's alive, they're committing adultery. So we read these verses. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be married to another. We're married to whom? To God, who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So the first thing is that we, when we become Christians, and I'm assuming everybody here is a Christian, when we become Christians, we die to sin. We're dead. But now, Romans 7:6, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Just hang on to that phrase in your brain. Serving in newness of spirit. We are new births. I didn't know what I should say, because I didn't want to say born again, because for many of us, born again is a meaningless phrase. We are new creations. Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus was the religious leader who lived his life by following the law, by hard effort and working at it is how he lived his faith. He said to Nicodemus, you must be a new person. You have to be born again. When we come to Christ, we are a new creation. Whoever is a believer in Christ is a new creation. The old way of living has disappeared. A new way of living has come into existence. So, what's new? What has become new? If we look back into Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and I've got the texts all on the screen, so you don't have to look it up. If you look back in there, we will see what became new in the new covenant. And God is talking about a time future, that time when Jesus came. Now, saying this to the children of Israel, and there is a certain degree of truth that this is applying to when Israel is recreated, but it applies to us in the new covenant. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. So what is new in us is a new heart. God has given us a new heart. He has taken out the old heart that God says was a heart of stone, was incapable of responding to God, was incapable of receiving spiritual truths, and given us a new heart. And this is interesting. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So, who is moving us to follow him? Is it hard work and effort? It's the Spirit in us moving us to follow him. Jeremiah, "Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." God gives us a heart to know him. He gives us a new heart. He takes out the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. This portion in Jeremiah is quoted in Hebrews 8, where he says, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So we have a new heart. We're new creations. We have a new heart. That's what God has given to us. We have died to sin. Jesus has given us his righteousness. So here's the thought. This is a kind of a theological phrase. We pretend we're theologians. Is it positional or actual? What's positional? Positional means it's true, but not really. It's true, but it doesn't really become true until we're dead and taken into glory. So is that what Scripture says? Or is that the interpretation of the truths of Scripture through the 20th century construct? Am I really righteous? Doesn't matter. Does it matter? Not doesn't it, it doesn't matter. Does it matter whether I am really righteous or not? 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So here's the question. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Is that positional or real? Did Jesus actually become sin, actually take our sins on him? The answer is yes. He had to, or we couldn't be here in a relationship with God. So his righteousness, does it actually get transferred to us? Or is it just an accounting statement? Kind of like when my accountant says, "Well, this is what you have, but that's not really what you have. This is what you have because we've done some things with the numbers." Is imputed righteousness real, or is it just an accounting thing? Well, if Jesus actually became sin and I read this verse, then I actually become righteous. Does that matter? So he has put a new heart in me. What is that heart like? What is my new heart in me like? Well, we got this verse in Jeremiah. I think anybody who ever speaks uses that verse sometime. Does that apply to me as a new Christian? Does that apply to me as a Christian? Is my heart that God has put in me deceitful and wicked? I would like to say no. I would have to say, if I have God's righteousness put in me, that my heart is not deceitful, is not wicked, is good. That verse, I believe, applies to those who have not come to faith. I don't think that applies to me. Does that mean I don't do things that are wrong? No. Does that mean I don't sin? No. But what does that mean? It means that someday, as I grow and mature, I won't have to build walls. It means that it is possible to be holy. Because if my heart wasn't good, it would be impossible to be holy. And how could I follow that commandment of God to be holy? Now, I thought I fixed that. The old nature versus the new nature. Well, the way I like to think of it is the heart of stone versus the new heart that God has put in us. The nature you feed is the one who wins. And I've been taught this, that we have our sin nature here and I have God's nature here. And the two are in constant war with each other. And whichever one I feed most that day wins that day. Now, maybe that's not what you've taken in, but that's the thought process I have developed over the years. And it may not be that far from many of us. But what does Paul say? I think Paul knows what he's talking about when he says the old nature is dead. We have died to sin. When we read in Romans 7, we read about the flesh. But Paul is quick to point out that the flesh is not him. The flesh is in there, but the flesh is not who Paul is in his inner core, in his inner being. And that's why in Romans 7 he says, on the inside I want to obey God's law, but my actions don't always show that, because he still is battling in the flesh. One of the three words was dying, and dying to the flesh is something that we're not going to talk about today. But we are not our sin nature. Think of all the times in the Bible where Paul calls people good, where Paul calls people righteous. He talks about them being holy brothers, holy sisters. If we weren't that way, how could he call us that? We are new creations. God's not trying to fix me. He's not trying to take the old Peter Kelton and make him into who he wants him to be. We use the phrase, invite Jesus into your life. And I had this thought, and I don't know where it came from. Jesus doesn't want to come into my life. My life is a disaster. Jesus wants me to come into his life. He wants me to come up into his life so that he can make me who he intended me to be. I am not, and you are not, who God intended you to be when he thought of you before you were conceived. We've all been marred by sin. Someday, and we could talk about this more in the future, someday I will meet Jesus. And he will tell me who he made me to be. And I will know who he made me to be. And in Revelations, I think it's 2, it says, he gives me a stone with my name on it, who I was. There are some people who got that name already. Paul, Peter, Abraham, Isaac. They got who God intended them to be while here on earth. Right now, in my life, I've been given everything to live Jesus' life, a holy life. When a baby's born, he has all of his DNA of who he's going to be. He has to grow and mature into who he is going to be. And much the same as when I come to Christ, I have a new heart put in me that is young and tender and immature, but over time will mature into who God intends me to be. Jesus lives his righteousness through us. What do I mean by that? Well, there's people in my life I don't like. People in my life who I need to love who I don't like at all. So for a long time I would pray, God, help me to love this person. But God can't help me to love him, because I'm incapable of it. So what I now pray is, God, love this person through me. I can't love them. You love them through me. And out of that, over time, I will learn how to love them. How do I get over lust? Whether it's lust for more goods, whether it's lust for sexuality, whether it's lust for more food. Well, by asking God to look at others through me, using my eyes to show me how to learn to look at people, to show me how to learn to look at food, to show me how to learn to look at finances. Not to help me to do it, because I'm incapable of it. But it also takes the burden off me, because I don't have to do it. What did Jesus say? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I don't have to be weighed down with trying to live a pure life, because I'm incapable of it. But Jesus, through his righteousness, is capable of doing that, really without effort. And I believe there's not a time comes when we are sinless, but there's a time that comes when those appetites God resets. God can change our interpretation. When God changes our interpretation of his word, we can have the fruit. We can have those lives that, I don't know if I want a life that people would want to kill me about, but maybe I don't want a life like I have made for myself. Henry Brandt wrote this book, and somebody wants to borrow it, they can borrow it, but I'm not giving it to you. Dave Hart read this section, and I listened to it a bunch of times and thought, I got to buy the book. So Dave Hart was talking about this guy. Henry Brandt is talking about his own life. And he says, I had a boss who hated me, and I hated him. And this is what, as he's working through this, because he's a new Christian, he read these verses in Corinthians, and they're not on the screen. Not that in any way we are confident of doing anything in our own resources. Our ability comes from God. It is he who makes us, competent administrators of the new agreement, concerned not with the letter, but with the spirit. The letter of the law leads to death of the soul. The spirit alone can give life. And this is what Henry Brandt, as he was working through his relationship with his boss, who he had to deal with every day, but hated his guts. This is what he said. My response to those verses was troubled. Why couldn't I depend on my own resources for living? What's the North American 20th century construct? By hard work and effort, we overcome. I earned an education without God's help. I obtained job and promotions without God's help, but my own will, I managed to meet the demands of life. It appeared to me that I could do some things on my own. After a long struggle, I realized I could not do was live up to the spirit of Christianity. I could live up to the letter by acting kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. But I found that acting killed something in me. It was death to my soul. The Christian life was not the development of my acting ability. The Christian life was God's spirit living his life in me. God has put in a new heart into each one of us, a heart that is pure, a heart that has his righteousness. It's learning to live out of that new heart that enables us to walk as Jesus did, to look at people the way Jesus did, to deal with our finances the way Jesus would, to live the Christian life, not to live up to the letter of the law, but the spirit of Christianity. Let's bow our heads and we'll close in prayer. Lord Jesus, you gave yourself for us. We died with you. Our old nature died with you. We're dead to sin. But you rose again from the dead, and we have risen with you, and you have given us a new heart. Teach us, Lord, how to trust our new heart, how to live out of it. It's in Jesus' name, amen. Just before you go, if somebody wants this book, they can come and ask me for it. I have a couple of CDs if somebody wants to listen to something. It's by John Eldridge on the Good Heart. And the third was, I've referred many times to this book called The Cure. I've got a copy to give to somebody. If somebody wants it, you can come and ask me for it. It's yours. Thank you.